So sometimes passages of Scripture that we study, either on our own or in small group settings or in contexts like this, sometimes those passages are laid out in a very linear, just kind of straight line fashion, where one verse flows out of and leads into the next quite logically, and at the end of a section or a paragraph you say, I understand. I can come to a conclusion because the argument has been built very succinctly. There are those kinds of passages. There are others, kind of like the one we're going to look at today, that present themselves not so much as a line, but kind of like a braid. And not just a simple braid, but like a French braid, where it's all woven together and tied up and things loop back and around. And really, if you're going to understand the intent of the text, you have to take a step back and not just look at each individual verse and how it flows into the next, but look at the whole and say, okay, what's the big idea that the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate through this author to the original audience? And again, I would make the case, at least in my mind, these five verses that we'll look at today function more like a French braid than they do like a straight line. There's a lot going on here in verses 4 through 8. Peter is going to employ all sorts of imagery from the Old Testament. He's going to reference passages from the prophet Isaiah and from the book of Psalms. And he's using all of these and he's weaving them together to make a point to our hearts about who Christ is, about the necessity that's placed upon our lives as followers of Jesus to keep Christ central in all things. And how, when Christ is central in our lives, our identity ought to flow out of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. Christ should serve as the foundation, Peter will say, as the cornerstone for all that we are individually as believers, but also corporately as a church. So we've seen so far, hopefully, in our walk through this book, that our lives are to be giving evidence of the gospel. If the gospel has taken root in our hearts, then there should be fruit that is seen outwardly in the way that we live. That we should have a foundation somewhere. Our rootedness should be deep. And verses 4 through 8 just continue to drive that point home. And Peter is seeking to reassure our hearts, as he was those original readers 2,000 years ago. He's reassuring our hearts. There's no better place to root your lives. There's no better foundation to build upon than Christ himself. So chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord, and let's read this together. And let's actually just go back and start at the beginning of chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3 won't be up on the screen, but let's just read them nonetheless for the sake of context. Peter writes, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the Scripture, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." So we're going to look at all of verses 4 through 8 today as a whole, and then next week we're going to look at specifically at verses 7 and 8, and try to understand why is the gospel so offensive? Why is it a stumbling stone? Why was it back then? Why is it today? And why should we not be surprised when the world says what you believe is garbage, and yet we are called to hold on to it? So kind of two parts this week and next. Father, we love you. You have saved us. We say thank you. We want to have a growing gratefulness in our hearts, and we want a growing gratefulness to come from a growing understanding of the gospel and a deep rootedness in Christ. And all of these things are impossible if we just try to work hard or force it in our own hearts. So we need you. We always need you. We need you to open your word to us. We need you to speak. We need your spirit to soften our hearts and unplug our ears and to do a good work among us. We need you to be strengthened and encouraged and comforted and challenged and convicted. We are dead without you. Remind us of that. And give us joy that Christ is our life and our hope and our foundation. Lord, for those who know you, may our foundation as we leave here later on today be even more squarely built upon Christ. Let our lives be fully aligned upon him as our cornerstone. And for those who do not know him, Lord, let them see the utter futility of building upon anything other than Christ. Let them know that either they will build their lives upon Christ as the cornerstone, or he will be a stone that will crush them in judgment. As harsh as that sounds, Lord, let them see the clear difference between building on Christ or not. Lord, do all of this for your glory and the good of your people and the honor of your name. In Jesus' name we ask these things in hope and confidence. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So we haven't mentioned it in a while, but I think it bears repeating just to keep it in our minds. 1 Peter was written to early Christians about 30 to 35 years after the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So if he is crucified, resurrected, and ascended somewhere between 30 to 35 A.D., and somewhere around 65 to 70 A.D. is the period when we believe, as best we can tell, that 1 Peter was written. And these believers, these early brothers and sisters in Christ, were experiencing increased social and relational opposition based on the fact that they claimed the name of Christ as their king. They called themselves Christians, and the world around them was beginning to push back. Now, it would be wrong for us to think that they were being hunted down, that they were being thrown in prison or thrown to the lions. That was not happening at this point. It would happen just a few years after the writing of 1 Peter. In fact, we know that Peter and Paul would both, very soon after the writing of this book, they would lose their lives in one of the great persecutions of the early church, caused by the Emperor Nero, legislated against the followers of Christ. That was coming, but it hadn't come yet. So this was not widespread state-sponsored persecution. Instead, it was an ever-tightening social pressure. It was an ever-growing relational distance between believers and the rest of society. So doing business was getting harder for Christians simply because they claimed the name of Christ. Family relationships were increasingly strained. If you were a believer and the rest of your family was not, they were pushing you away. Public opinion toward those who claim Christ just continued to sour month after month after year. And so following Christ in the midst of that kind of environment, while their lives were not at risk, it was not an easy situation. It may not have been physically dangerous, but it had its own unique set of difficulties. And so Christians, we could probably say at this time, were black sheep, right? They were the odd man out. Nobody really wanted to associate with them. And that just makes all of life difficult, right? If nobody wants to be close to you in a relational or social sense, then all of living life just takes on an added complexity. Work and family and being a neighbor and having friends and education. If you're always on the outside looking in, and if those who are on the inside are fine with you being on the outside and they don't want to invite you in and they feel no motivation to go and get you and bring you in, and if that distance, if that ostracizing is based solely on the fact that you claim the name of Christ, then living as a Christian day by day becomes uniquely difficult. Really quick. So that's the backdrop that we should have in our minds every time we open this letter and we start to read. Peter is writing to believers who are increasingly being forced to the margins of their first century society. So he's reminding them, Peter is, even though you feel, and rightly so, the pressure beginning to ramp up, that the knob is being turned up on the temperature of opposition, even though the forecast doesn't look good, he says, don't forget, this world's not your home. This is not an odd or peculiar thing that is happening to you. They rejected Christ. Why would they not reject you? And he reminds them, don't overlook the fact that even though your hope seems to be waning in this life, Christ has secured for you a hope in eternity that cannot be defiled. It will not fade. It cannot perish in any way. Because of what Christ has done and secured for you in eternity, you ought to be a hopeful people, even though your outward circumstances would not seem to deem that to be possible now. He says, keep these truths in mind, and rather than letting public opinion shape your outlook, let the gospel shape you and your heart and your hope and your holiness and your affections and your desires and your relationships. Don't let the outside come in and sour you. Let the gospel take roots, and then let what you show outwardly be markedly different because Christ has done and is doing and will do something new in you. And then that emphasis continues today in what we find in verses 4 through 8, where Peter will continue to seek to just drive deep into their hearts over and over again the fact that what God has said about Christ and what God has said about his people is of far greater importance than what a sinister and increasingly hostile world might say about our Savior or about those who claim his name. That was a timely word in their day and time. They needed to hear that. And I would argue it's just as timely for us today. So Peter begins in verse 4 by saying this: "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious." So I hope you're seeing in our study through 1 Peter, it's okay to ask questions of the text and to say, all right, how does all this tie together? How is this braid woven so that I might understand it well? So we got to ask, who is this him we are to come to? Well, verse 4 in many ways is simply a continuation of the thought that Peter had started to develop at the beginning of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3. So in your own copy, just look back and look at verses 2 and 3 with me. "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." So he says in verses 2 and 3, long for the Lord. Continue to crave fellowship with him. Because, why? You have tasted and you have seen that he satisfies, that he is good. And then we move to verse 4. "Now, because you long for him, because you crave him like a newborn babe longs for its mother, come to him. If that's your desire, approach him." It's the same idea that the author of Hebrews will employ in one of my favorite passages in all of Hebrews, which is chapter 10, where it says, "And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith." So closeness to Christ is the invitation here in verse 4. Approach him. Draw near to him. If you have tasted and you have seen that he is good, if you long for him, then come to him. But it's not just a closeness that's based on emotion or sentiment. Peter, throughout this text, will give us good biblical reason for coming to Jesus and then staying really close to Christ. Even if the surrounding culture would say, "What? Why are you pursuing that guy? Why are you following Christ?" The culture was saying that to them back then. I think you sense that they are saying it increasingly to us today as well. It was timely for them. It is timely for us. So just consider the place of honor that Peter gives to Christ in these verses. He says that Christ is the cornerstone. Look at verse 6 with me. "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." These are Old Testament references. The one in verse 6 is from Isaiah 28. The one in verse 7 is from Psalm 118. And both speak of the cornerstone that was to be found in the Jewish temple. So what is that talking about, right? A cornerstone would have been the most critically important component in an ancient building. And so in verse 6, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone." Not just any stone, a cornerstone. It was the first and it was the most significant component in a whole structure. So everything else linked back to the placement and to the integrity of that one rock. So if the cornerstone was level, if it was plumb, if it was strong enough to bear the weight of everything else that was going to be placed upon it from that structure, if its alignment was true, then the whole building would be sound if that one piece was right. However, if the cornerstone was faulty in any way, if it was installed at just even marginally a wrong angle, if its surfaces were not flat or square, if it could not bear up and hold the weight of everything that would be placed upon it, then the whole structure, the whole building was doomed from the very beginning. To have a cornerstone that failed in any way was nothing short of catastrophic because the whole building was gone. It would be like building a modern office building from the ground up. And when you get done, you find the foundation is crumbling and all of the walls are filled with poisonous black mold. What do you do with a building like that? You put condemned on the window and you walk away and you tear it down, right? The whole thing is a loss. It's a failure. So verses 6 and 7 are mentioning these Old Testament references to the cornerstone laid at the foundation of the Jewish temple. And Peter is making the case, this long prophesied cornerstone upon which everything else hinges, it's Christ. That's the level of importance he deserves and he warrants and he should have in our life. He's that central to all of life, individually as followers of Christ, but corporately as the church as well. Now, we mentioned earlier that these Old Testament texts were referring back to the Old Testament temple, to the Jewish temple, not just to any building, but to the most significant physical location in the history of God's Old Testament people. And so just a brief background, I think, would be helpful as we try to understand the purpose of the temple. God has always desired to have presence among his people, to have fellowship with those that he has made in his image. He wants a close personal relationship with us. And so from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God will create mankind. And we see in the early chapters of Genesis that one of his pursuits is, before sin enters the world, that he would know and be known by Adam and Eve. Not from a distance, but close. We get the picture that they walked together on a regular basis in the cool of the day, that there was a unique friendship between God and those who bore his image. That was before sin was introduced. Sin enters the scene, Adam and Eve fall and their relationship with God, the relationship they were created to enjoy and find their deepest satisfaction in. It's not just bruised, it's broken, right? It is fractured and shattered beyond repair. But while the relationship has been fractured, the desire that God still has to be in relationship with his people, to be in their presence and for them to be in his, that has not stopped. And so a new avenue is now necessary to facilitate this relationship. A new setting needs to be established because man is sinful, but God's still holy, right? So if that's going to work, if there's going to be a relationship, there has to be a mediator. There has to be something that is brought forth to help this relationship to function. Otherwise, God's holiness will consume the sinfulness of mankind. And so God brings onto the scene early in the Old Testament a system of atonement and mediation. We could call it a safe place and a safe person were made available so that a holy God could once again commune with unholy people. And so beginning early in the book of Exodus, we see the emergence of the tabernacle or a tent of meeting where God and man could interact. And we find the presence of priests, specific individuals chosen by the Lord who would represent God before his people and represent the people before their God. So you have a specific place and you have a specific kind of person helping to facilitate this relationship. And all of this was tightly regulated by very specific laws and standards whereby unholy people could properly prepare their hearts and their bodies to walk for a moment into the presence of a holy God, to meet a God who was blazing in his purity. And during the wilderness wanderings and early on in Jewish history, this safe place and this safe person, they were mobile. They were like one of those food trucks that we have that move around, right? You could pick it up, you could put everything in its wrapping, you could carry the Ark of the Covenant, and you could move where the Lord would dictate. However, in the days of David and on into Solomon, God moved upon the hearts of his people not to have a mobile place and person, but to have a fixed structure called the temple. It was located in Jerusalem, and by all biblical accounts, it was one of the ancient wonders of the world. It was glorious in its splendor. But even more significant than its outward glory was the glory that was found within, right? The presence of God was there. He communed with his people in a fixed place through the Holy of Holies. And the priests, who by this time were plural and the high priest, who was singular, they were there to mediate this relationship between the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, and him as the one true God of the universe. And so the people of God would come to the temple at regular scheduled intervals, whether it be monthly or year by year, to meet with their God, to worship, to make sacrifices, to atone for their sins, and to maintain this relationship. And so the temple really was the framework of the relationship between God and his people for the rest of the Old Testament. Solomon would build the temple. Eventually, the Babylonians would destroy it as God's people are carried off into exile around 722 BC. Then, through men like Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, God works to rebuild his temple over a long period of time, the second temple. And that would be the same temple that Jesus would find in his day and time, that the disciples would live in the shadow of. It was the temple that was reconstructed under leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, and those guys. And then Herod the Great comes along about 50 years before Christ, and he starts to remodel things and to expand it until it's just this massive grouping of buildings and meeting places. It's just a sprawling complex. So you see just kind of this progression, garden to tabernacle to fixed structure. But while there is a progression that seems to change, there is a purpose that doesn't. It's relationship. It's fellowship. It's communion between a holy God and unholy people. And God is always initiating this. It's always on his heart. And then Christ shows up, right? Christ shows up about 2,000 years ago in the days of Herod's temple, and he is quite literally God with skin on. John will say at the beginning of his gospel account, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it used to be, before the arrival of Christ, that to behold the glory of God meant you went to a place called the temple, and there you could encounter God's presence in whatever measure he allowed. But John is saying no longer is the glory and presence of the Lord found just in a place. Now it's found in a person, and his name is Christ. And he is the means through which a relationship with the holy God of the universe will now be mediated with unholy image bearers of that God. And Jesus will even go further than that, and he will make some very intentional and horribly inflammatory statements about his relationship to the temple. He does these things on purpose. We find one example of this in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. John chapter 2. So this comes on the heels of Jesus having cleansed the temple, where he walks into the most holy place on planet Earth for the Jewish people, and he says, "This place is a joke, and you have turned it into a den of thieves," and he drives people out of it. And that's like walking into a farmer's yard and finding the biggest bull and just poking it over and over again. That's what he was doing. Jesus was quite intentional in trying to raise the ire of the Jewish people around this issue of the temple. And here's what happens after he cleanses the temple. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Basically translated, that's, "What right do you have? Who do you think you are for treating our temple in this way?" Verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you'll raise it up in 3 days?" So they're speaking to Herod's remodeling project. But, verse 21, Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. They're talking about a physical structure. He's talking about himself. Verse 22, "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." So the purpose of the Old Testament tabernacle and temple was for God to commune with his people in a setting where their sin could be dealt with and his holiness would be unsoiled, right? And the people in Jesus' day were saying, "We do that through the temple. We've always done it through the temple." And Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you've always done it through the temple, but from now on, that's me. I am the new temple. I am the location where your sin will be dealt with, and God's truest holiness will be displayed. Through me, relationship with the Father will from this point on be mediated." And really, Jesus functions not only as the new temple, but as the great high priest. The book of Hebrews makes this clear over and over again. He's both the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. So Paul will say to Timothy, he is the one true mediator between God and man. Why? He rightly represents us as the Son of Man before God, and he rightly represents God as the Son of God before us. And so we put all that background there so I can make this statement. That's the imagery that Peter is drawing upon when he talks about cornerstones and temples and living stones and spiritual houses. Peter was a Jew who grew up in the days of Herod's temple. The shadow of the temple would have loomed large over his heart and his life. This is the imagery that he's drawing upon when he says, Christ is that cornerstone in that temple. He is the single most significant piece to all of our lives. And that to claim the name of Christ and to follow him means to absolutely align our lives with him. Just like every other stone in the temple would have been aligned to that original cornerstone that was laid. But lest we think that Jesus should be pictured as just some massive piece of cold rock, Peter calls him a living stone in the middle of verse 4. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Why does Peter say this? Jesus, we know, was subjected to the most brutal form of death. Crucifixion was designed to be excruciatingly painful. It was intended not just to kill someone and not just to cause them great suffering, but to humiliate them at every step along the way. It was supposed to show the world, that person that you see hanging on that cross, that naked individual who is pinned to a piece of wood, who is bleeding out slowly, who is gasping for breath, and who will eventually die as they choke on their own bodily fluids, that person whose flesh is being eaten by bugs and pecked at by birds because their hands are pinned to this beam, that person is weak. They have been conquered and they are defeated. And so upon their head, we place the greatest form of visible outward shame that we can conjure up as human beings. That was the implied message every time nails were hammered through wrists and feet and someone was pinned to a piece of wood. That's the implied message when our brothers and sisters in Christ are crucified in the Middle East today. It was the heights of visible physical dishonor. But Peter is saying in this passage, brothers and sisters, all the things that the world would intend to say about Christ by shaming him in this way, by claiming that he is weak and conquered and defeated and dishonored, all of those statements that the world sought to make as they rejected Christ, don't believe a word of it. Do not buy what they are selling. Yes, Jesus was rejected by men. And yes, he was the stone that the leaders cast aside. And yes, they did kill his body. But in God's eyes, he is precious. And he is chosen. And he is central, and he is exalted, and he is risen, and he is a living stone. Amen. Think about what Paul says in Philippians 2. It's much the same idea. And being found in human form, speaking of Christ, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore what? In light of his death on the cross, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. God exalted his son. Why? Because he was rejected by mankind on the cross. Because he was willing to be shamed, even to the point of ultimate dishonor through death on a tree. God the Father highly esteems the son because of his crucifixion. Not in spite of it. That's why every week when you come here, we're going to sing about the cross. Why? Because we don't have any other songs to sing? No, because we believe if God the Father thinks so highly of the Son because of his cross, ought we not to sing to the Son about the cross? Say, thank you for saving me. You gave your life upon the cross. You suffered once for all. You made a way. That's our motivation. We want to make much of Christ in the same way the Father has chosen to make much of Christ. So Peter says to the early believers who would receive this letter, and he says by extension to us as well, all the world will speak ill of Christ. They will mock him. And they always have. And They will call him weak and they will water him down as putting him in the category of just another good teacher. And they will deny his exclusive claims and they will label him as an old-fashioned bigot who's just narrow-minded in his thinking. They will go to great lengths to reject him, just as those original leaders did when they put him on a tree. But Peter's saying the world is wrong about Christ. For God has declared him to be righteous. He has chosen him to be the one through which this relationship will be mediated. He has seen fit to lift him high. He is the only means of rescue for all of God's people. So refuse, church, refuse whatever false whispers are in your ear about the value of Christ being low or menial. But listen closely to God's assessment of his own son, that he is the cornerstone. And this evaluation of Christ that Peter puts before us in this text, that this right assessment of Jesus' worth and priority, it was given by Peter to those early Christians as a means of encouragement. Why? Because the world around them wasn't just distancing themselves from Jesus, they were distancing themselves from followers of Jesus. These negative, false judgments about the Savior were beginning to trickle down and fall upon the heads of early believers. We've already talked about those common everyday struggles they experience. And so in verses 4 through 8, Peter's not just saying something about the identity of Christ, that he is the cornerstone, but he also speaks about the identity of the people of Christ, about who we are because we are in Christ. And so look at some of the statements and descriptors he gives. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in the scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So honor is for you who believe. This passage is rich with imagery, and it's intended to encourage the hearts of struggling believers. Christ is alive, and you are in him. So just as he is the living stone singular, you are now living stones plural. But not just random rocks scattered across the ground, but collectively God is working among you as his people, building you up as a spiritual house. So what is a spiritual house? It's a temple, right? It's the place where God and his people meet and fellowship and commune together. And so Peter is saying, that's you in Christ. That's the new identity of the church. God dwells within you. His spirit inhabits you as his people. You are the temple of God now, and Christ is the cornerstone. This is a critically central, important doctrine in the New Testament that we find woven everywhere. God's people built upon Christ are the new temple. God's presence dwells within us. And so you don't come to church. You are the church. And we don't meet in a sanctuary. We meet in a very nice room that we are glad to have. You are the sanctuary. You are the place where God dwells. And when you leave, his presence doesn't stay here bored for 6.5 more days till you show up again. He goes with you. And where two or three are gathered together, God is among us in unique and powerful ways. And when you by yourself meet with the Lord over his word, on a regular basis, he is with you. Just a couple of texts to drive this home. You know these well, I hope. As we think about the progression of God's presence, Jesus will say on the last night of his life, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit. To be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be where? Waiting for you in a building? He'll be in you. And then Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So it's the Spirit of Christ who's within us. We see the work of the Trinity there. And Paul could not be more forward about his theology in this area. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So we think again about this historical view of the progression of God's presence from garden to tabernacle to temple to Christ, and we can add another one there. The church. Where is God's presence found on earth now? In the most unique of ways. Christ is not walking the earth anymore, but Christ's people are. So God's presence is among us. Peter is calling us, church, to remember this glorious placement that we've been given, this place of honor, that this reality should stun our hearts. God lives in you, and he delights to do so. You are living stones being built up into this spiritual house. But Peter doesn't stop there. There's so much in this text. Just as Peter connects our identity as living stones to Jesus' identity as the cornerstone, Peter will also take that temple imagery and connect it to our activity as a new spiritual priesthood. We have access to God. That's what a priest had. We are able to live lives that function as offering spiritual sacrifices. Paul will say that in Romans 12. Right? Offer your lives as a living sacrifice, acceptable to God. And there is such imagery in this passage. There's so many pictures that are being thrown our way. Living stones, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices in our daily living. And there's a lot that could be said about each one of those, but taken as a whole, thinking of the braid as one big picture, it serves to remind us, church, don't listen. Don't listen to the false assessments offered by this world. Don't take as fact what they say from darkened and deceived hearts. They have rejected Christ. And they have considered him to be worthy of zero honor. But God could not think more highly of his son. And they are rejecting you as well, and they would heap shame in your direction. They count you as these peculiar outsiders, not worthy of their time or their attention. But God has something completely different to say about you. He says, so the honor is for you who believe. What a place of honor is ours as we faithfully claim the name of Christ. What a privileged position to be called the people of God. We remember this in the middle of chapter 1 where Peter will say, do you not know the prophets of old long to live in your day and to know what you know? And don't you know the angels peer in and they wonder with curiosity that you have been rescued by the gospel? And Peter just loops back around to that again and says, consider what God has said about your Savior. And consider what he has said about you as the people who claim the name of that Savior. Don't misappropriate your place of honor. So the question posed by this text, I think, is this. Which perspective regarding Christ will you hold in your life? Which is present in your heart? Is he a cornerstone or is he a stone that you stumble over? And again, next week we're going to spend significant time saying, why would God be so overt and bold as to say, I know this will cause many to stumble. I know the exclusivity of Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That will be a byword in our day and time of tolerance. Why would Jesus say that? And why do we need to handle that well? But for today, let me ask you this. Do you build and are you aligning your life upon Christ? Is he the central piece in all that you are? Are you building upon him? Or do you view him as an obstacle to be avoided? Is he just like this boulder in your path that is a big burden and you just want to get him out of your way? You just want to find a way to move around him and leave him behind? Is he a rock of offense to your heart? And I would just say to you, there is no third option in this text. There are those who listen to what God has said about his son and agree. And they count Christ as precious and as chosen and as central. And consequently, they align all of their lives and all of their eternity upon Christ and his person and his teachings and his promises. He is their cornerstone and everything else roots back to him. They trust in him. That's option number one. Option number two is that there are those who would reject Christ and they count him as an object of dishonor and shame, and they would share with the consensus of the world. who by and large would seek to push Christ to the margins, and they shake their head in disapproval because Christ is an offense to them. For these, Christ is not the cornerstone. They have identified better foundations to build their lives upon. And they have not considered what the Father says about His Son. Those are the options. Cornerstone or stumbling stone? Do you believe that Christ is alive and honored and precious and central and of greatest importance, or do you push Him aside and reject Him in shame? Where are you today? Where are you building your life? What is the foundation? I said earlier that if the cornerstone, the foundation of a building fails, the building is condemned. If you build your life on something other than Christ, if He is not your cornerstone, you are condemned. You're condemned already. That's what Christ says. He said, I didn't come into the world to condemn people. They're condemned already. I came to rescue people. I came to be the place where they would build their lives and find hope, find forgiveness, have a relationship mediated with the God that they have sinned against, but who loves them and longs for them. So if you're a believer in Christ, my question in closing today for you would be this: are you aligning your life in Jesus? Are you building upon sinking sand? And if you're not building upon Christ in all areas of your life, what needs to shift? What needs to change? What adjustments? What repentance needs to occur in your heart? And if you would not claim the name of Christ, if He is a stone that you have stumbled over, I would invite you to build upon Him. I would invite you to claim Him as King. I would invite you to consider what the Father has said about His Son. You will build upon Him or you will be crushed by Him. He offers Himself as a cornerstone. We're going to stand and we're going to sing in a moment about the gospel. That's what we do around here, about the cross, about the joy we have in Christ. And during that time, we invite you to consider the words that you're saying, consider the words that have been said already, and make appropriate confession and repentance before the Lord as He would lead. Maybe you need to talk to somebody. Myself and Lee Cooper, elders from this church, will be up front here to answer any questions you might have. Maybe you feel led to come and kneel at the front and pray. Maybe you desire to follow Christ, to build your life upon Him, and you're not sure what that looks like and you want to know more. Come talk to one of us. We want you to know Christ. We believe these things about Jesus. We believe He's our greatest treasure. We want that for you as well. Father, thank You that Christ is who You say He is. Thank You that though He was shamed so greatly by the world, that You have esteemed Him highly and You have counted Him as being worthy of the greatest honor and the greatest name. May His name be exalted in our hearts.